Failure is never fun. In college, I signed up for a math-intensive macroeconomics course. The first set of assignments was due about 3 weeks into the semester after the class started. So I listened to the lectures, I worked on the homework, and I turned the assignment in on time. And I was well aware that it was not stellar work, but I was certain that it was passing. I didn't expect the professor's note when my assignment was returned to me. He wrote, "If this work is indicative of your ability, I highly doubt that you will be able to pass this class." Now, how I wish I could tell you that I persevered, but I didn't. I dropped that class like a bad habit. And I still remember exactly what he wrote. Failure is never fun. And I assume that I'm not the only one. I assume that you know what it is like to fail. We all fail. For some, it's athletics. For others, it is academics. For some, it is romance. For others, it is work. And some may fail more than others, admittedly. But we all fail. And we are all in good company. If you think of it, the entire Bible is really a book of failure. So Adam and Eve failed in the garden. And Cain failed Abel. And Noah got drunk, and Abraham doubted God and slept with Hagar, and Jacob tricked Esau, and Joseph couldn't keep his mouth shut, and Moses murdered an Egyptian, and Aaron made an idol, and Miriam conspired against her brother, and Solomon lost his kingdom, and David committed adultery, and Jonah ran from God, and Peter denied Christ, and Judas turned him in, and all the disciples abandoned him. From cover to cover, the Bible is really a story of our failures. And I really think that one of the most compelling reasons to believe the Bible is true is simply to look at its starring cast. Who would make that up? Now, it would be foolish to try and somehow rank these failures. But Israel's sins, the corporate collection of Israel's sins while they wandered in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land, if we were to rank the failings of God's people, surely those failings must rank near the top. We are in the book of Numbers. It's on page 110 if you're using a Pew Bible. It is the story of Israel in the wilderness, and it is an epic tragedy. But it's a tragedy that God has given us to learn from. And one of the reasons we know this is because of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Many of these verses in chapter 10 are, in fact, about this sojourn in the wilderness. Let me just read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 12. "Now these things occurred," these things, this wandering in the wilderness, "these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as a warning, as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Well, you saw in that passage, you heard in that passage accounts of sexual sin. You heard accounts of venomous snakes. All of that is recorded in Numbers, specifically in the verses that we are going to be looking at today. Now, I don't know what's going on in your life right now. I don't know how well or how poorly you are doing spiritually. But I do believe that God's Spirit will take His Word from the book of Numbers and so apply it to your heart that by the grace of God, you won't set your hearts on evil things as they did. So that's really the goal of this sermon and this entire sermon series, that you would be equipped by God's Word and by God's Spirit not to set your hearts on evil, wicked things the way that they did. Our passage is from Numbers. It's chapters 20 through 27. verse 11. Again, you'll find it on page 110 of your pew Bible. Now, I will not be able to cover these verses in anything that even looks like detail this morning. And as I keep on mentioning, you may have read the text and have come with questions about them, and I don't want to run from those questions. We're not going to have a time of Q&A today, but next week, right after the service, we'll have a time of Q&A. I'll stick around for some, and we may even find a way to make it anonymous so that you can leave a question and not have to ask it publicly. In any event, our passage teaches us what should happen when we fail. What should happen when we fail? If you're taking notes, there's three answers from our passage. First, accept God's discipline. Second, trust God's word. And third, see God's Son. Accept God's discipline, trust God's word, see God's Son. First, accept God's discipline. Now, you'll remember in Numbers 14 that Israel refused to enter the promised land. They angered God, and he punished them by sending a generation into the wilderness to die. 40 years later, the next generation would then be able to enter the promised land. Now, Numbers 20 through 25, when you think about it, is really a very quick summary of their 40 years in the wilderness, their 40 years of discipline. Now, what kind of discipline? Well, Israel, they lost their land. If you look at chapter 21, verse 10, you really get a sense of what it must have been like. Look at verse 10. The Israelites moved on and camped at Oboth. Then they set out from Oboth and camped in Ai Abarim, in the desert that faces Moab toward the sunrise. From there, they moved on and camped in the Zered Valley. They set out from there and camped alongside the Arnon, which is in the desert, extending into Amorite territory. The Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites, and it's not the promised land. And as you go out and you look in these passages, you see what's happening again and again is they camp and they move. They camp and they move. They camp and they move. These are nomads. These are a people without a home. They are alone in the wilderness. They lost their land. And maybe even worse, they lost their leaders. They lost their leaders. In Numbers chapter 20, going back one chapter in verse 1, we see that Miriam, known as a prophetess, Miriam died. Aaron and Moses are next. In verse 2, the people are complaining once again. They're complaining about everything, including a lack of water. And so God is compassionate, and he calls upon Moses and Aaron to help. Look at verse 7 of chapter 20. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. So God miraculously provided water from a rock, just as he'd already done decades prior in the book of Exodus. But look at verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." In other words, you will be condemned to die in the wilderness. Now, how did Moses and Aaron not trust in the Lord? Many insist the answer is in the fact that Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock, which appears to be exactly what God prescribed. He prescribed Moses to speak and water would come forth, but instead Moses struck. And so perhaps what God is saying is you dishonored me by not exactly obeying my word. And that may be right. That may be the best way to take this. But I like what Jacob Milgram, a Jewish commentator on this particular text, argued. He argued that the sin of Moses and Aaron is found right there in verse 10, when Moses said to the people, "Must we bring you water out of this rock?" At that moment, Milgram suggests, Moses was himself taking the place of God. He was ascribing this miracle of bringing water out of the rock to him. And to Moses, "Must we bring this water out of the rock?" Instead of giving God the glory and the honor that he deserves, recognizing that God and God alone can do such a miracle. So perhaps that is how Moses and Aaron dishonored God in the wilderness by not giving God the glory that he deserves. In any event, God disciplined Moses and Aaron by condemning them to death. But really, God is disciplining the entire nation of Israel, isn't he? By taking away their cherished leaders. And at the end of chapter 20, we see that Aaron does in fact die. So they lost land. They've lost their leaders. And God disciplines them as well when they lose their lives. In chapter 21, the people are again impatient and grumbling. But this time, God's compassion is replaced by his wrath. And he sends venomous snakes into the camp to poison and kill the people. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 10. It's what we read of in Numbers 21, 4 through 7. It gets even worse. In chapter 25, the men of Israel attended the sacrifices to pagan gods in Moab. They sat down, God's people in the camp, they sat down at pagan feasts and they followed it up with ritual prostitution. Look at chapter 25, verse 1. "While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to Israel's judges, 'Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor.'" God's discipline, his judgment. And when it was over, more than 20,000 Israelites died by a terrible plague. So do you see the pattern? Israel fails, God sees, and God punishes. He disciplines his people. Some like to think of God as a being who created the world and then vanished into the background. But this Bible, these chapters teach us that God is actively involved in the details of our lives, and not just the lives of other people, but in our own lives. It can be easy to see the sin in other people's lives, the people of Israel, and the judgment that they deserve, and yet not see the sin in our own lives and the judgment and punishment and discipline that we deserve. So you may remember when Nathan went to King David and he told King David a story. He told him the story of a very rich man who had many, many sheep, and a poor man who had only one little lamb. And when a traveler came, and it was incumbent upon hosts to provide great hospitality, when a traveler came, the rich man who had many, many sheep, instead of taking one of his own, took the poor man's little lamb and slaughtered it for the feast of the traveler. Well, when King David heard this story from Nathan, the Bible says that David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die." And do you remember what Nathan said to David? "You are the man." You see, it was King David, the man who had everything, who took Uriah's wife for himself. It is easy to be like David and to see the sin in other people's lives and not see the sin in our own lives. And perhaps one reason that we are so quick to grumble and complain when we suffer, when we experience discipline, is because we go through life thinking that we somehow deserve better, when in reality, we deserve death. And every breath that we take is really the grace of God being poured out into our lives, just as that water was poured out from the rock into the wilderness. Now, you may struggle with the idea that God punishes sin. He is a judge. He holds people accountable for what they do. And some people, they live life as if there is no such thing as accountability. I can't help but think of Dominique Strauss-Kahn, the former head of the IMF, accused of having sexually assaulted a hotel maid. I wonder, did he think he would ever be held accountable in this life or in the next? Governor Schwarzenegger, fathering a child, hiding it from his wife, living with the lie for 10 years. I don't know him. I don't claim to know what he's thinking, but I wonder, did he think he would ever be held accountable for what he did in this life or in the next? From King David to Strauss-Kahn to Schwarzenegger, history is full of men and women who at least for brief moments lived as if they would never be held accountable, as if they weren't creatures who live under the watchful eyes of a sovereign and a good God. And you may think this very morning that you won't be held accountable for what you do or what you think or what you believe or what you don't believe, but that's not true. This God of the Bible is everywhere all the time, knowing and seeing. The God of the Bible is real, and he will hold us accountable for our actions. Now, maybe you believe that overall you are a good person. And when the laundry of your life is one day washed before the eyes of God, he will say, well, it looks pretty clean. Go ahead. Come into heaven. But are you sure? And we certainly don't get that idea from the Bible. God never overlooks sin. I mean, if you can walk away with one thing from the book of Numbers, know that God never overlooks sin, not even the sin of Moses and Aaron. And so what makes you so sure that God will simply overlook the sins that you think are relatively small in comparison with others? Sin must be dealt with. We'll talk more about that later. And Christian, remember that God does discipline those he loves. Hebrews 12:7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Now, sometimes hardship is the direct result of our sinful actions. And at other times, the hardships that we face are simply the results of living in a fallen world where things often go wrong. But in both cases, that hardship is discipline from the Lord. God is like an artist, like a sculptor. And he's shaping every Christian, every believer, into the image of Jesus Christ, much like that sculptor shapes marble into a beautiful piece of art. So Christian, don't pray for hardship, even though God uses it to make you wonderful. Don't pray for hardship. But the Bible would say that we should pray our hardships. Don't pray for hardship, but pray your hardship. It is crucial to speak to God about what you are enduring. It's what God's people have always done. Psalm 130, verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Psalm 131, O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. Psalm 86, hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. So when you pray your hardships like David and the other psalmist did, when you pray your hardship, what you're doing is you're confessing to God that he is in control, that he can take your hardships, sometimes remove them, but all the times use your hardships for your good and for his glory. So pray your hardship. Accept God's discipline. That leads us to our second point. Number two, Trust God's word. Trust God's word. The bulk of our passage this morning is Numbers 22 through 24, when Israel is in Moab. Now, I'm not going through again all the little sections of these chapters, but one of the things we see is that as Israel is wandering through the wilderness, they're very often engaged in little skirmishes, little wars. And so when about 2 million Israelites are camped in the kingdom of Moab, well, the king of Moab is rightly getting a little insecure. Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, is scared. And so he doesn't want to go to war with Israel. So instead, he calls upon a pagan sorcerer, a pagan prophet by the name of Balaam. And here is what Balak says to Balaam. Look at chapter 22, partway through verse 5. All right, this is Balak, the Moabite king, with words for Balaam, the pagan prophet. A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed and those you curse are cursed. So King Balak sent this message with his elders to hire Balaam to curse Israel. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. They came to Balaam and said, "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me." So Balaam is a pagan prophet. He's no friend of Israel. But as you go on and we read through these chapters, you see that instead of cursing Israel the way Balak wanted him to, instead Balaam blesses Israel. God uses Balaam, this pagan prophet, as a mouthpiece for the Lord himself to bring words of comfort and assurance to Israel. So look at verse 35, Numbers 22, verse 35. The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Isn't that amazing? God used a despicable pagan prophet to deliver good news to his people. Now, why would God do this? It seems so strange, situated in the center of Numbers, that God would speak through this pagan prophet. Why would he do that? It's as if God is saying, "I don't need Moses. I raised Moses. I judged Moses. I don't need Moses. I'm the creator of the universe, and I can do anything." And it's no accident that God chose to speak truth through Balaam. God is showing his sovereignty and power. And by the way, for those of you who are looking at the donkey, yes, I believe God made that donkey speak. I think he's driving home the point that not only does he not need Moses, not only does he not need Balaam, frankly, God can speak through an animal. God has amazing ways of showing his sovereignty and his power. And it's really interesting that God has always chosen to speak through unlikely people. Moses struggled with insecurity. Elijah struggled with depression. And Paul described himself as a jar of clay. God has never spoken through the William Shakespeares or the Brad Pitts or the Warren Buffetts or even the George Bushes. In his inscrutable wisdom, God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the wise. And we see that here in chapter 22. So if you, for whatever reason, are simply too smart to humble yourself before this message of the Bible, then you are far from God's kingdom. Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are those, in other words, who are willing to put themselves under the authority of God's word and not above God's word, who will receive a message from a pagan prophet if it's a message of the Lord. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. All right, so that's a little bit of this why Balaam. Now, what did Balaam say? Well, he said that Israel was blessed. Look at Numbers chapter 23, verse 8. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? Verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my end be like theirs. Amazing. Balaam is saying that he would rather be like one of these Israelites, destined to die in the wilderness, to be hosted in the palace of a great king and have all the food and all of the wine he could ever imagine. Better to be a brother in the family of God than to be a stranger far away. Israel was blessed because God was with them. All they had to do to know this is trust his word. Look at verses 21. No misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. I want you to imagine what it must have been like to be in the camp and to hear the words of Balaam recounted to you as you were full of regret. You felt like a failure. You experienced God's displeasure and his anger, even his wrath. And then from virtually out of the blue, from the nation of Moab, from this pagan prophet, you get these words that say, I'd rather be you than me. God is with you. God bless them. And Balaam also said that Israel would win. In the end, he said, Israel will win. Look at Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. So years ago, Israel was afraid, too afraid, in fact, to enter the land of Canaan. They are disciplined and sent into the wilderness for 40 years. And again, out of the blue comes this prophecy that Israel will win. It's a prophecy backing up God's promise that one day they will enter the land and their enemies will fall at their feet and a leader will guide them in battle and a star will come out of Jacob and a scepter will rise up out of Israel. And for 40 years they would wander, but one day they would be victorious. And even that is just a foretaste of something even better. Because you see, it is no coincidence that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, the Magi ask Herod, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. That's no coincidence. Jesus is the star of Jacob. And it's no coincidence in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that Peter wrote of a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Jesus is the light. He is the morning star. Christian, the star of Jacob has risen in your heart. That is what God was speaking about through Balaam. Jesus reigns. You win because Jesus wins. And the star of Jacob has risen in your heart. And God has granted you victory over sin and over death. Israel must have been discouraged in the wilderness. They knew that they failed again and again and again. They assumed it was over, but in the midst of their failures, God sent his word through Balaam to reassure them that they are blessed and that in the end, they will win. And this means that you too should let God's word correct your false feelings. You should let God's word correct your false feelings. Faith, we know, is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what you do not see. So faith is believing that you are precious to God, Christian, when you feel like you are worthless. Faith is believing that you will be victorious over sin when you think that sin will have or has had the last word. Faith is taking God's side against your feelings. And Christian, perhaps you feel that you will always give in to a particular sin. Or perhaps you feel that you are and will always be invisible. Perhaps you feel fear and weakness. But the Word of God says that in Christ, you are holy. And in Christ, you are visible. And in Christ, you are brave. And in Christ, you are strong. And so the question that the text demands is, what will you believe? Will you believe the Word of God? Or will you believe your own feelings? And this also means that you should let the Word of God comfort you. So many of us turn to everything but the Word of the Lord for comfort. Israel turned again and again to their circumstances, to food and water and travel. But God is telling them through Balaam that they are to turn to him and to his word for comfort. And you and I, we seem to turn to everything for comfort short of the word of God. We turn to food and work. How many of us turn to work for comfort? Work being the place where we feel well utilized and accepted. We turn to play, just that one place when we can get our minds off of everything. We turn to other people. If only he liked me, if only he noticed me, then I would be right. We turn to anything and everything, but true comfort comes from the Word of God. That's what the Bible teaches. These words given by God to comfort us. Yes, challenge, yes, exhort, but also comfort. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Good shepherd. Matthew 20:16, so the last will be first and the first last. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Do these words comfort you? God designed us to be comforted by his word in the midst of our failures. None of us are who we ought to be. But if you're a Christian, you are where you ought to be. You are in Christ, and you're to take comfort in him and in his word. Now, my prayer is that Mount Vernon Baptist Church would be a church known as a church that takes comfort, not in our budget or our size or our projects or our polity or our people or our potential. My prayer is that we would be a church that is honest about our failings and comforted by God's word. We will take comfort that though trials come, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. We may walk through the wilderness, but we will not grow weary because God is with us. We may hunger and thirst, but we will not starve because Christ's word feeds us. That is my prayer, my hope, my expectation for Mount Vernon. So accept God's discipline, trust God's word, and finally, in the midst of failure, see God's Son. Now look, if you would, at Numbers 21:4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, because Edom refused passage for Israel. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Israel was impatient. This probably happened toward the end of their 40 years in the wilderness. By this time, a new generation of Israelites had emerged, and they were ready. They were ready to leave for the promised land. But like their forefathers, they were impatient with God, and they sinned and grumbled the way their parents did. And once again, God saw, and once again, God punished. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, They bit the people, and many Israelites died. Now, for many, those venomous snakes were a curse from God, weren't they? They brought death. But for many others, those snakes were actually a blessing from the Lord. Because in their desperation, they finally saw and confessed their sin. Look at verse 7. The people who came to Moses and said, "We sinned." The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. So after they confessed their sin, they went to Moses and they asked for help. And it's really not a bad model, is it? It's a good model. Confess your sin, ask for help. Confess your sin, ask for help. It's not written in the bulletin, but you probably noticed that after the welcome and announcements, we have a time of silence, don't we? Brian introduced it this morning, a time of silence for confession of sin. Now, we don't do this because we have to. There's nothing in the Bible that prescribes how we have to start a church service. We do it because we think it's wise. We think it makes sense with the tenor of Scripture that before we sing a worship to God, but before we pray, before we hear God's word, before we walk out the door, we want to begin by confessing to the Lord God, we are not the people we ought to be. I'm not the man I ought to be. I come to this church service. I come today with lots of stuff going on in my mind and lots of stuff going in my heart. I want to let you know that. I want to confess that to you. And then, God, I want you to help me. I need your help. I really can't engage in corporate worship without your Holy Spirit working in my heart. So, God, I confess my sin to you, and now I plead with you to guide me in the corporate worship with your people so that the words I sing can be genuine. They can come from my heart and come from my soul. Confess your sin and ask for help. I hope that as we have those times of silence, that's where your thoughts are going, that you take time to very quickly confess your sin and then to pray, God, help me to worship you in spirit and in truth. In any event, what happened when Moses prayed for the people? Look at verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. So Moses did exactly what the Lord commanded. He honored the Lord in this way, unlike at the rock. He made the bronze snake. Archaeologists have actually found a bronze snake about 6 inches long in this region of the world. There are copper mines there, so it makes sense. I mean, they were in the right place for such a command to be given. He made the snake. He lifted it up above the people. It was on a pole so that people could look up and they could see it. And the promise that God gave was simple. All those bitten by snakes, all those who had poison running through their veins, all they needed to do was lift up their heads, look at that bronze snake, and they would live. Medicine wouldn't help. There was no medicine to cure them for this sickness. Looking at Moses wouldn't help. You might think that the people would bow down to Moses and try to touch his sandals. You know, but no, Moses couldn't help. No, they had to take their eyes off of Moses and put them on that bronze snake, and only then would they be saved, and they were. And then about 800 years later, there was a Jewish rabbi. The people are in the promised land, but the promises haven't gone quite the way they expected. They're not ruling themselves. Rome has now occupied their land. People are disgruntled and grumbling and complaining, and they hear about a young rabbi. And one night, this young rabbi is having a conversation late at night with a Pharisee, with a leader, with a teacher of the law, and his name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus has heard about the many miracles performed by the one that they call Jesus of Nazareth. And he has a few questions. But before he can really engage in conversation, this young rabbi named Jesus, he interrupts. And he says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Those famous words. Nicodemus wanted to talk about signs and miracles. Jesus didn't want to talk about signs and miracles. Jesus wanted to talk about new life, everlasting life. life that comes from the Spirit of God. He wanted to talk about eternal things. Nicodemus didn't understand at all. So Jesus goes on to explain that being born again means being born of the Spirit of God. Being born again means God doing a work in your heart, taking out your heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. Being born again is about having your entire life changed, about being declared righteous in the eyes of a holy God. But Nicodemus, he didn't get any of that. And Jesus said the problem was not with his mind. The problem with Nicodemus was not with his mind. He was not intellectually unable to understand what Jesus was talking about. No, the problem, said Jesus, was with his will. The problem with Nicodemus and others like him is they heard the truth, but they refused to believe it. They always had an excuse to dismiss Jesus of Nazareth. Our non-Christian friends may offer a lot of reasons today that they don't believe, and we should take their reasons seriously and address them biblically and do our best to answer them. But at the end of the day, the problem with unbelief is not an intellectual problem. The problem is one of the will. It is a refusal to believe. And so in John chapter 3, verse 14, after having this discussion about, after challenging Nicodemus for intellectualizing the faith, after challenging Nicodemus for refusing to believe earthly things and refusing to believe spiritual things, Jesus says in John 3, 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Moses lifted up the snake, and those who were poisoned with venom and wanted to live had to do just one thing. They had to look at the snake. To look was to trust God and to be saved. Jesus Christ, God's Son, lifted up on a cross, and those who are poisoned with sin and who want to have life have to do just one thing. Look up and see Christ crucified. To see Christ is to trust God's Son, to believe upon him that he did what we could never do. He lived the perfect life, that he died the death that we could never die, a death in the place of sinners just like us. Look up and see him. And that's to believe all of that. Too many of us treat Christianity like a science experience. Maybe one day it will make sense. We consider ourselves these objective, neutral bystanders, outsiders, or observers, waiting to see how is this all going to turn out. Maybe one day I'll know. We want to wait until all the evidence comes in, perhaps at the end of our life, perhaps on our deathbed. And only then will we render a verdict about who Jesus is. But we have been poisoned by our sin, as surely as these Israelites were poisoned by venom. We have been poisoned by our sin. And the prognosis is sure and certain eternal death. And we have only one chance of survival. We must take our eyes off of ourselves. What are you looking at? Take our eyes off of everything else, and we must look up and see God's Son crucified and risen for us so that we might pass from death to life, from God's wrath to God's favor. Only then will all of our failures forever be erased and replaced by the success of Christ. Only then will our guilt be removed and our regret abandoned and our hopes fulfilled. Only when we take our eyes off of ourselves and see God's Son will we have life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that focuses our attention upon our own hearts and upon our daily, our hourly need to take our eyes off of ourselves and to put them on the crucified and risen Savior. And so we pray, confessing our sin to you, asking for your help, so that when we sing that we will glory in our Redeemer, we would do more than sing, but that we would glory in your Son lifted up for us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.